Last week, Greg was wrapping up his session on 1 Samuel and really talking about many different things. But what I wanted to go back to was his June 4th preaching, and I'm going to reteach that. No, I'm not going to reteach that one today. We spent a lot of money and effort to have digital support for you guys at www.darbycreek.org. And on there, you can look at any and listen to any of our old messages. And to get in on today's message, I'd really encourage you to go back, go online, take a look at the June 4th message. The slides are on there, so you can even cheat while you're listening to Greg on the recording. And on June 4th, Greg was talking about questions about the Holy Spirit. And in particular, during this time in Samuel, his recording, we'd learn about the King Saul, who just had a rebellious heart, was not willing to follow God to the letter of his ruling, had the Spirit left him. Now, for the Christian, the Holy Spirit will never leave us, but Greg did... This thing's attacking me. But Greg did talk about how we can slow the impact of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And there are three ways. One was grieving the Holy Spirit. One was not being filled with the Holy Spirit. We are very porous people. I'm really struggling today, personally. It's not fair. I got that going on up here. Because there's a lot of things in life that aren't fair, right? We're not in Eden anymore. We'll talk about later on today that the creation groans. That means life's not fair. But that's still something that just saps the energy out of us sometimes, right? So it's grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was another really good one. I'm completely blanking on. Quenching the Holy Spirit, yeah. So are we purposely doing things, or do we continue to do things that we learn are bad for us that keep him from infusing our life? So as we're talking about King Saul, I started thinking about the ultimate reality show called David. And I want to get into that today. And I hope today, at the end of this time together, that you leave today encouraged, regardless of where you are, whether you're in today's it's not fair kind of a phase, or there's just something that you feel like you can't get freedom from. This is a sin that has hold of my life. I know I'm a Christian. I just can't live victoriously. Or I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and I've just turned away from him. He doesn't want me anymore. And I hope today you come out of that completely free. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the group that you've pulled here today. Let us hear your word. Take these little notes that have been cobbled together and let them bring glory to you. Let them encourage your church. Let's go on to encourage one another daily. Pray for Greg and his message this morning. And a good interpreter, God, that there would be power in the word there, and that you would overcome any cultural or language barriers, and bless that message to that group too. In Jesus' name, amen. So, King David, boy. So we all know only boy named David, only little sling, only a boy named David, but he could pray and sing. Only a boy named David, only a rippling brook, only a boy named David, and five little stones he took. And one little stone went up in the air, and a giant came tumbling down. So that's a really cool story, right? I mean, woohoo, go David. And all the psalms that David wrote. David, the lyricist, David, the musician who calms Saul's spirit when he's angry. David, the great warrior. Well, there's another side of David that is, like I said earlier, it is quite the reality show. And we jump forward into 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel 10, the Israeli army is stuck between the Syrians and the Ammonites on both sides. And Joab, the general, comes up with this great idea on how he's going to take on armies on both sides. And he tells, I believe it's his brother or his cousin or somebody, he says, hey, if you start losing against the Ammonites, call me and we will run over to you. If we start losing against the Syrians, I'll call you and you come running to us. Well, they have some level of victory in that the Ammonites saw the Syrians run away, and the Syrians saw the Ammonites run away. There's confusion, and both of those enemies went running away. But it took King David to come to the battlefield and lead his troops to absolute victory over the Syrian nation, so that they would stop coming into Israel and Judah and stop taking their livestock and their way of living and hurting their people. David was a great king. He was a great warrior. But we start in chapter 11 with perhaps David's a little bit worn out. Maybe he's a little tired. Maybe he's a little, it's unfair. I have to go do this stuff because all I really want to do is sit and worship in the temple. And God won't let me build a temple. So here we pick him up in 2 Samuel 11. So in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab. So Joab's the general. So David's staying in Jerusalem. And his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. So David has already won victory over the Syrians. Now Joab is gone and they're ravaging the Ammonites, but they have not yet had victory. But David remained in Jerusalem. So one of the things that can impact our life is we're not in the right place that God has called us to be. And that can start setting us up. I don't want to go there. I'm not comfortable there. I don't feel like that's my job. I'm not comfortable. So we start pulling back from what God has intended for us. So we jump into verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Now, it's important that this is the same man who wrote in Psalm 16, "I keep my eyes always on the Lord." And here we start out with some temptation. It's not a, "Oh, I didn't see that." It's a, "Oh, what is that?" And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. So now he's taken another step. He's not turning away. He's not stopping feelings that he has. He's in the wrong place. He continues to look where he should not be looking. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Hey, king, this is who she is. One of your guys in the army. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. Dun, dun, dun! So King David about that time was probably around my age. He was probably between 50 and 60. He's the king of Israel, high influence. We can kind of take a hint here that now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness, that she's still a young woman, she can still get pregnant, things like that. So there's some age differential going on there. And the king wants to see her. So there's a little bit of perhaps taking advantage of his power, his presence over this young woman. I'm not giving her a pass. But this is all about David this morning. And the woman conceived, and she sent a note. She sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Uh-oh. So you got to remember, what happened when David cut off the head of the big Philistine? What was one of his gifts from King Saul? A wife! That's probably better than a good 401k plan for a job well done. So David already has wives, and granted, culture was a little bit different then. Kings in many kingdoms did have multiple wives, but they weren't taking other people's wives to be their wives. So David's cheating on at least one of his wives. Now he's got a little bit of an issue here. He has a child on the way out of wedlock. Even back then it wasn't the best thing. So David went, sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. "Hey, send me the soldier." "Okay, here you go." So now the cover-up begins. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going on. David knows all this. "Hey, Uriah, how's Joab?" "Good, good. How's the war going?" Yep, that's good old war. Wish I was there. How are the people doing? Everybody feeling good? Good, good, good. All right. "Hey, why don't you go down to your house and wash your feet?" "Wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So, you know, whatever the king says, people do, right? So Uriah, go to your house. "Hey, let's send him a gift. Maybe it's a bottle of wine. Maybe we'll have some cool jazz playing for him. And, you know, let's try to get this thing going the right direction. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, hey, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Ugh. If he has any conscience left, this should be absolutely a gut punch. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of all my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat, to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. He's not mad at the king. He's like, I am in this. Okay, so that didn't work. All right. Step three in the great plan that David is hurry up and making. All right. Then David said to Uriah, well, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in the presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. All right, if this guy is that willed and that much of a teammate, I'm going to have to impact him somehow, so I'm going to get him blitzed, and then surely he'll go home. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. Okay, obviously this is not working. Time's clicking away. I got to come up with the solution, is thinking King David. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. What is David's trust of this guy? I mean, he is so loyal to what the king is doing. He is not going to go home to his own house that he paid for and worked hard for, probably as a soldier. He is too loyal to his fellow soldiers out there. You know, Nathan was telling me about the last 2 weeks they had maneuvers up in Michigan and how they were all working together as a team, and you could tell he had a little bit of fun. So that's purposely done to build loyalty among the soldiers, so when the time comes, they can count on each other. Well, David sees this like, well, this kid's trustworthy. Hey, give this to Joab when you get back. Well, what's in that letter? In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him. Talk about treachery. This is the guy who wrote, make a joyful noise to the Lord. This is the guy who wrote, I only have eyes for you, God. This is the guy that God picked out of all the brothers. And God gave victory over the Philistines and the Syrians. And wives and riches. This is the mighty king. Then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. Now, technically, he didn't kill Uriah himself, but he sure set up the plan. That was absolutely the intent. And Joab was besieging the city. He assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. Ah. Hey, Uriah. I want you out with the A-team today. The valiant men, this is the kind of stuff that they did. David was thirsty one time, and this group of valiant men went back and fought through the Philistines to bring water from a sacred source just so David could drink. That's the kind of quality guys that are fighting for David and for Israel. And the men of the city came and fought with Joab, and some of the servants among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Some people died. It wasn't just wasn't Uriah. So now David's plan is costing other people's lives. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and says to you, why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Okay, so historically, King David is quite a strategist when it comes to war. And Joab's knowing this. And he's sending back a report that said, hey, we attacked the walls. These guys died. We didn't really make much progress there. He's thinking that the old war horse David is going to say, what the heck were you thinking? We knew that wouldn't work. Don't you remember the millstone being thrown over? Why did you go near the wall? Then you will say your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So Joab is getting his servant set up. So because David's natural inclination would be to be analyzed what happened there. So the messenger went and came, told David all that Joab sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. David is acting completely out of character. Who David is has disappeared in this great, sinking, swampy mess of his sin. You know, guys, you're going to have to crack a couple eggs to make an omelet. That's basically how I read that, his response to the message. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, this period of mourning is about 30 days. There's three steps of mourning in Jewish tradition. There's the day of the issue. There's 7 days afterwards where family and friends come and visit you. You don't leave the house. I had a boss when I was in college that was of Jewish heritage, and I actually went to one night of the mourning there. It was pretty interesting. Pictures, mirrors, everything in the house are covered with drapes so you can't see yourself, so you can't take care of yourself. He would purposely wear a tie and then cut the tie in half, kept himself unkept as part of that mourning. And I know a lot of that was very genuine, but a lot of it, too, was culture. As soon as that 30 days is up, oh, by the way, during those 30 days, you don't go to parties, you don't go shopping, and you don't go to weddings. But the Bible says as soon as the mourning was over, David took her in to be his wife. So what kind of mindset does David have about the people who have been lost? Day 29, day 28, 27, 26 more days. Hope she's not showing. Day 25. I mean, this is what the guy's thinking about. So you go back to what we read in 1 Samuel about Saul and how the Holy Spirit left Saul. And even to the point where God says, I have regretted that I made Saul king. Boy, talk about something that's not fair. But what's interesting is when you go into the next chapter, Nathan comes to David. Nathan's another prophet and said, King David, there's a guy who lives here in the kingdom that took the only lamb of another guy, slaughtered it, cooked it, and gave it to his friends for a party. And David was enraged. David was going to pronounce a death sentence on that guy. And Nathan said, you are that guy. But there is no verse that says, and the Spirit left David. So I'm thinking, what in the world? What is going on? How can that possibly be? That is not fair. And I think part of it is, Why the Spirit, God's Spirit didn't leave David, was the response was so different than what Saul's was. So I'm going to jump over here to 1 Samuel 15 real quick. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given it to the neighbor of yours. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for it is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, Saul, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people, before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. I'll go down a little bit here. So earlier, I missed the part there. Earlier, Saul says, please go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for me. So Saul is really concerned about how he's looking to the rest of the people. He wants Samuel to do all the hard work and go to the Lord for him. He himself is not going to God and asking for forgiveness and things like that. Now, at this time, King David, Saul, Nathan, Samuel, the guy named Bob down the street from the king, none of those people could become Christians. So we have to be careful about doing a direct application of this experience to our own, but it is a pretty good analogy for us. It's a pretty good analogous situation where in that David lived his life in a godly manner. He served God. He loved God. He was blessed by God. He did godly things. He did the work of God. Yet, he got into a situation where he was impeding the influence of God in his life because God says he was displeased with this thing. Well, here's David's response. And he wrote two psalms that we know of right after all of this, right after interaction with Nathan, where Nathan brought to his attention that you are this man. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones waste away through my groaning all day long. He knew in his heart something was wrong. His very person was groaning. His body was aching from the sin that he had done. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. There are times where God applies discipline to our lives in order to bring things to our minds and we understand the gravity of what we've done and how we've stepped away from his wants for our lives. My strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. So this is, confessing, going and saying, God, I have sinned against you. And I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The iniquity of my sin is a really important phrase, too. It's not just sin. Iniquity means crookedness, perversion. Just the way, the flavor of the sin that I did was so detestable. You even forgave that. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Hey, he recognizes that God is not always going to be available for us. There's going to be a time in our lives where we pass away, we no longer have this opportunity to pray and ask for forgiveness. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. How often do we hide from God or hide from God's people when we're in a bad place? And I thought this was really cool. David absolutely could have done it. He's a king. Hey, shut down the palace. I'm not taking anybody for the next couple weeks. Just leave me alone. But he said, God, you are my hiding place. I'm going to go to you for solace, for restoration, to be refilled. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you. And here he is talking to the people that were reading the psalm. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule. Yeah, he's calling himself a mule. Without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. So now David is going on, and in front of his nation, he has written this psalm. He shared it with them, and now he's saying, I'm going to teach you all. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David knows his final place with God is in the light of his grace. And if you're a believer, no matter what you're doing, that's the cool thing about grace. Grace is not fair. Psalm 51. Have mercy, O God, according to your steadfast love. Man, that's what a powerful statement. According to your love, not to what I deserve. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from myself. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought in, so forth and so on. I don't mean to take away the importance of these scriptures. But again, this is David's response. It was very public. It was very personal. It was very powerful. So I really think that is a big reason. Again, God's grace, his sovereignty is greater than what we can understand. But certainly there's a huge difference between how Saul and David handled things. So when I'm reading through these scriptures that David wrote in Psalm 32 and Psalm 35, I start thinking about Romans 7. And here's another Jewish man who may not have particularly personally murdered people, but he certainly went to war against the church. He held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen when he was murdered. And he was absolutely against God and the ways of God. He was more into tradition. This guy Saul became Paul the Apostle and one of the greatest workers for Jesus Christ and sharing the gospel across the rest of the world, especially to the Gentiles. But even with that under his cap, here is something that he writes. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So what Paul is saying here, he is psychotic. And we all have a little bit of this in us, where you love the Word of God. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. But in your members, there still dwells this law of Doug, of Charlie, of Zach, of Kathy, that makes us do the things we don't want to do. I really want to do it. You know, one of the things that, if you go back and listen to the June 4th message from Greg, talks about willpower. Willpower only takes you so far. Willpower is also an IndyCar driver. He's really good at it. But willpower will only get you so far on your own power. You have to have something more. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul is writing this to the Romans, and that was a penalty for murder. And what they might do in certain capital punishments is, if you are a murderer, they take the body of the person you have killed, they strap that person to your back, and under court order, nobody can remove that from you. As the body decomposes and all the bacteria and the nastiness starts leaching into your back, you end up dying from the person that you killed. So think about this sentence in that light. What a wretched man. Who will remove this decaying, horrible body that is on me, that is killing me, that is keeping me from becoming the person that Christ wants me to be? Now, those of you who might be new to studying the Bible, Paul didn't write 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. 19, for I do not do the good I want. 20. No. What happens is, over time, what we've done is we've gone through the Bible and we've demarked it with chapters and verse numbers so that when we're together, we know where we are on the page, literally. So we all could be following the same thing. So there's some goofy breaks sometimes, the way that we've gone back and broken up the scriptures, just so we can follow it easier like you would in a book or a map or something. So, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is where like the touchdown scored. You guys can go, woohoo! You can clap. Oh, okay, let's try this again. Now that we've gone through the practice. Oh, that happened there. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Woo! All right. Thanks for playing. So if there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what about for those who are not in Christ Jesus? Yikes. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Church, or The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren says, all things work together for bad to those who are not in Christ. There is therefore now condemnation for those who are not in Christ. I don't say that with pride. I say that as a wake-up call to the church. We have to do something. Some of you may have seen in the news a couple of weeks ago when there was a man trying to be confirmed to take a role under the new administration. And one of the senators started to attack him for something. And this man is a known Christian. And this is how the exchange went. Let me get to the issue that has bothered me and bothered many other people. And that is, in the piece that I referred to that you wrote in the publication called Resurgent, you wrote, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stay condemned. Do you believe that statement is Islamophobic? Absolutely not. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. I understand you're a Christian, but this country is made of people who are not just... I understand Christianity is the major religion, but there are other people of different religions in this country and around the world. And in your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned? Well, thank you for asking that probing question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and worthy of dignity and respect, and regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that... And then he was cut off. Guys, it really is that. It's not just Muslim. You know, the senator went on to say, what about Jews? I mean, it's here. It's not us. It's not a bigotry. I humbly come to Christ. And I love that Jesus Christ said, don't turn away the children from me. I love that Jesus Christ took loaves of bread and a couple of fish and fed 5,000 people. I love that Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. I love that Jesus healed people. But Jesus also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if I like these parts of them, I got to believe them on these parts too that are really hard today in our culture, where we are multifaceted, where we are exposed to more and more people from other parts of the world and other beliefs. And this has to be very clear in our lives to people. And it has to be done very lovingly. Speak the truth in love, right? So I challenge us to not say, well, of course they wouldn't believe that. They're not a Christian. oh, what if they were a Christian? That would help them believe. So let's continue on here. For the law of the Spirit, so this is the same Holy Spirit that Greg was talking about a couple weeks ago, has set you to be free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son. What's really cool here, here's the gospel, guys. Here's the Trinity. Here's our past. Here's our future. We talk about God the Father. We talk about Jesus Christ. We talk about the Holy Spirit. I mean, what a great section of the Bible just to know really well, right? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. Again, we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. That law was written to give us guidance on what God expected from our lives. We knew that we couldn't do it by watching what happened in our previous generations. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of us, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We cannot live righteous lives without the Spirit, and we can't live with the Spirit without Jesus Christ. Without those two things, you can only be a good people relative to a good person. None of us are good. For those who live according to the flesh, set in the minds of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Where is your mind today? Is your mind on the things of the Spirit, or is it on the things of man? For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Why doesn't Jesus, every time someone comes to Christ, just go, hey, congratulations, ping, you don't need to live anymore. Or, whoop, you're up in heaven. We got to be sharing this. To me, that's what the Spirit of life and peace is. I was talking to one of my Christian friends who works for the same company I do, and we're going through some hard times at work right now. And she was talking about the grace that God gives us for peace. And we haven't gone through this time before at work. So we haven't needed this kind of grace right now. So as we go through personally this from a business standpoint, this change curve in our lives, it is relying on that Holy Spirit to touch my heart, to give peace. And you know what? What a great opportunity to share the gospel. Doug, why aren't you freaking out about what's going on? And that's a very personal commission to me. I need to take advantage of that. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh can't please God. There's a John Piper conversation with Rick Warren where they're talking together, and they're talking a little bit about pretty heady stuff, high levels of theology and whatnot. And there's part of this conversation that when we go back to talking about what Christianity is really about versus everything else in the world, all the other religions, all the other ideas. By the way, I found out that there is a religion of the Jedi Temple that has thousands, tens of thousands of people that are joined to it. So you can really make a religion out of anything, right? But the difference with the Christian life is either you can believe that, okay, I've gone before the judge. The judge has said, hey, you're already guilty. Let's see what you can do with the next 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 years of your life to see if you can be good enough to get into heaven. Or the Christian point of view is, hey, you're condemned. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're good to go. Which way of life is easier and full of more peace, less stressful? I mean, that's what Christianity is really about. It's not bigotry. It's not judgment on other people. All we're doing is holding up the Bible and say, hey, this is what it says. I didn't write the rules. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. All right, so going back to what Greg said, going back to what we saw David do and still had the Spirit of God in him. there was still, how do I put this? Even though David did those horrible things, even though tomorrow somebody in here is going to make a big fall down, that's a Christian. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean that the Spirit of God isn't in you. You should be just demonstrating fruits of the Spirit. And if you want to know what those are, get on your little device, hit the little magnifying glass, type fruits of the Spirit, and boom, it'll bring you the verse. But if you haven't demonstrated and felt and seen those fruits of the Spirit or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Ugh. Okay, Doug. So first, Christianity is the only religion, and I believe that. But now, if I haven't had fruit, if I haven't demonstrated the Holy Spirit or had fruits of the Holy Spirit, and I'm not talking about necessarily things that are written in the book of Acts, are you really a Christian? That could be hard. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life because of righteousness, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life in your mortal bodies through His Spirit. So again, who will remove me from this body of death? Well, absolutely, it's Christ. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh. Hey, you don't owe anything to that old sinful life to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And it goes on there. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and... what's the next words, anybody? Self-control. All right, Doug, you just said willpower is not enough. It's not. But when you get that God-infused self-control, you're not standing at the roof taking a long gaze at that beauty bathing. You're stopping when the messenger comes back and says, yeah, she's married to one of your loyal guys. And you don't go down that path. So I want to jump down here further. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory in the children of God. I keep talking about this thing, life's not fair, because that's my funk today. Ever since the fall of man, creation's been jacked up. It's not fair that there's poor people living on islands and along shorelines that when a tsunami comes, it wipes out 250,000 people on Christmas Eve. It's not fair that a loved one of mine who has taken care of their body, who's run, who eats really well, who does these things, and then they find out they have something like cancer or something else. That's not fair. It's not fair that I've worked really hard for 25 years for this company and I got closed. It's not fair that my wife left me. She didn't. She's just working today. But that's the creation. Things aren't working out. But that, again, is the cool thing about grace. You can be the most evil, wicked person in the universe, and then the day that you're in the executioner's chair and you cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ, please come into my life, boom, you've made it. So there is a balance there. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again with a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And guys, that again is the gospel. Just a couple more things about the Spirit. And again, please listen just to get in on what today's message was all about. Please listen to that. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. My dogs yesterday, I sent Julie a video. My dogs, for the most of our life, have driven me crazy. But now that we're down to only two, we had 22 dogs once. Most of them were puppies, but so we got these two dogs, 8-year-old German Shepherds, and I bring them in from the house, and they're just bounding around. They're jumping. They're doing this whine thing, whine, not wi. They're sniffing the countertop. They're sniffing me. Bruce is jumping up and smacking me in the face with his nose. Like, what do you guys want? What do you guys want? And all they can do is jump around and whine at me, right? And then they go by the door, and as I take a step towards the door, their intensity just goes through the roof. And I'm like, oh, you want me to take you for a walk? And I say the word walk, and they just go completely nuts. So here's 90 pounds of dog, two heads just going crazy everywhere. I open the door, boom, they're in glory land. They take off running. It required me to interpret to myself what these dumb animals were saying. And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Sometimes we just don't know how to say it. God, what's wrong with me? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? Why don't I do the things I want to do? And what a great verse to have there from Paul. The Spirit intercedes for us. With groanings, too deep for words. I don't know what means from our dogs. I can kind of get it. But it's this high level of interpretation of God to himself. I don't know how many of you have gone for a walk and you're thinking about your kids or somebody at work, or maybe you're thinking about your parents. You go, Doug, what are we going to do about that? I just don't know. And I wonder sometimes if that's what it's like when Jesus Christ is countering what Satan is saying to God about us, when the Holy Spirit is interceding to God on our behalf. Is that what that conversation sounds like? But. And then closing out, verse 31. Get ready to cheer. Is everybody ready? All right, here we go. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that includes us, right? All right. Well, I hope you got a couple of good points out of all that. Am I going? Oh, I'm going backwards. I'm holding the thing upside down. You know, if there's someone in here who hasn't accepted Christ as your Savior, it really is that simple. There is therefore no condemnation through Christ our Lord. And it really is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever wants to come to Jesus can ask him in, and he will save them. So I'm going to pray real quick. While the band's coming up, the ushers will be getting ready to collect any tithes and offerings that people have. But please be encouraged. Think about what God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have in mind for you, have done for you. That you're not latched to this nasty old body that's just going to rot away. That there's a great life for you. So. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for your promises. Thank you for the ease of reading your word. God, I just pray that we would, as we're reading your word, really get excited about it and read things as we would listening to a radio program or TV program, and really take that in. Christ, I just pray if there's anybody here today that hasn't accepted you as their Savior, and that they would really be compelled listening to the benefits that you bring and the freedom that you promise us and the grace that you give. And we just thank you for today, and thank you for our dads. We just pray for continued blessings for fathers, and whether they're currently fathers or fathers to be. In Jesus' name, amen.